Right, let's go. Grab your Bibles. We're nearing the end of Philippians now, so we're in chapter 4. I'm going to read together the first half of that chapter, basically, the first nine verses. And loads of stuff in there this morning, and we'll take a bit of time just walking through it together. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 down to verse 9 says this. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness everyone, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words we have in front of us this morning, and we just acknowledge, as we do often, Lord, unless you come by your Spirit, Lord, this time is vain. And so we ask, Lord, that your voice would be heard above anything else this morning, whether distractions, whether even my voice, that your voice would be the one that speaks to our hearts, to our minds, that lifts us up, that helps us to see you more clearly, that helps us to worship you as you rightly deserve, better in each one of our lives. Lord, take this time and use it, I pray. I just cry out to you for your help. For each one of us. Help us hear your voice, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. So as we're coming to the end of Philippians, we've seen an awful lot. As we've said many times, Philippians is a book of Paul's writing to this church as if he's like a coach on the sidelines. And this church is an amazing church. Many churches Paul planted weren't quite as amazing as the Philippian church. They walked off in all kinds of different roads and different avenues and messed up quite a lot. But the Philippian church, there's hardly any correction in this book. They're not doing anything wrong. But Paul is just writing to them saying, guys, you picked up the baton from me. I came to you, I preached the gospel, I told you about Jesus, and you picked that baton up from me, and you said, right, well, we're going to do that too. We're going to take the message that we've now believed, the message that saved us, the message that we responded to, and now we belong to the family of God. We're going to take that, and we're going to take it to other people, because you can't keep it to yourself, can you? You can't keep that something that good to yourself. We make the comparison often, and we should do. If you had the cure for cancer in your back pocket, you would be evil to keep it there and not tell people that you had it. And we have something better than that in our back pockets. And so we have to tell others. We have to take it out of our pockets and show people. And that's what this church were all about. And so as Paul is writing to them, he's standing on the sidelines. They're some of the guys that are up with Mo Farah. They're out the front of the race. They're doing well. And he's just saying, keep running. Press on. Keep going. Don't fall backwards. Don't give up. Don't get distracted. Don't let anything get in the way of the gospel going forward from you and from your lives. And so Paul is urging them on. The more and more I read this book, it's such a challenging book. There's so much in here, and we're going to see so much today. You know, Paul had some big points at the beginning, so chapter 1 and chapter 2, some big ideas in there about trusting God in all circumstances and seeing the gospel go forward, even in negative things, seemingly negative things. And then this whole idea of unity, which is going to come up again today, was a big idea in chapter 2. Chapter 3 was that idea of pressing on to know him, not religiousness, not self-made righteousness, but knowing Jesus above anything else. But now Paul is into this stage in his letter where I think I know Pete was very kind to Paul a few weeks ago, and he said, well, that word finally might have meant other things. I kind of feel like Paul said finally, and he's like, right, I better get on with this now. So he's just going to give us thing after thing after thing in this chapter. So we've got 5 things in 9 verses that we need to look at. We could have made 6 easily, if not more. And he's just all these things are coming into his mind, right? I need to tell him that, I need to tell him that, I need to tell him that. I've said I'm about to finish, but there's just more I need to say. And that's how preachers feel away when we say finally 10 minutes into our sermon and go 40 minutes. So loads of stuff here. Paul is just wanting to encourage, to challenge, to spur this church on to deeper love, to deeper obedience in their lives. Very first verse of our text is simply looking back to last week, so I'm not going to spend too long on that. He says, stand firm. He's mixing his metaphor a little bit, but that's fine. Don't let it confuse you. Last week, we looked at pressing on. Paul said, keep running the race. Keep running towards Jesus to know him more. And then he talks about the people who might come in and try and stop them do that. So people whose minds are in the world, they can't see above, you know, this level. Their God is their belly, and they glory in things which are actually shameful. And Paul says, don't listen to them. Stand firm in that place of pressing forward, if you can understand that. Stand firm in that place of running towards Jesus, not living for this world and the things that are down here. And then when he says that, he goes on to talk about unity. Now, this has been a big theme. Like I said, chapter 2 was all about this gospel-centered, humble unity that Paul wants from this church. The example of Jesus in coming from heaven to earth and giving up everything so that he could serve us. Those commands to not complain, not argue, and to prefer each other above ourselves. Those are commands towards gospel. Centered, humble unity. And now I love the fact that Paul comes to this place and he's like, guys, there's a real example of this not happening in your church. And so we have 2 ladies here. I really meant to look them up and actually see how you're supposed to pronounce them, but I didn't, so I'm just guessing. Euodia, I'm pretty sure that's right, but the second one, goodness knows. Who knows how to pronounce that? Anyone? Syntyche? You think that's right? That's kind of what I came up with. But the 2 ladies who are in the Philippian church, and here's the deal. Has anyone ever seen arguments in church life? Anyone? Right, I know you're all liars right now, because you should be telling me, yes. Of course you have. And that's what's happening here. They were agreeing. That's what Paul says. I entreat these 2 ladies, so you can imagine them, I can anyway, sitting at the back of the church, maybe a church a bit wider than this one, and one's at that side. One's at the other side. And you know, they don't want to talk to each other. There's this barrier, there's this tension, and they've come to disagree about something. And what we can see from this verse, these verses, is that it wasn't a super serious thing. You know, if Euodia and Syntyche were disagreeing about the virgin birth or the deity of Jesus or, you know, salvation through Jesus' death on the cross, if they were disagreeing about that, don't you think Paul would have said, guys, this is the truth, right? This is what you should be believing, so agree on that. But he doesn't say that, does he? What does he just say? He just says, guys, agree. Not guys, ladies. Agree. Agree. Just come to an answer and agree on it. So I think that shows you that this was something very unimportant, really. It's one of these what we call secondary issues, periphery kind of issues. Things that not completely important, but they don't matter for the sense of who we are and what we're about as a church. And let me ask you, in your experience, when church members fight, is it often about the deity of Jesus and his atonement on the cross, or is it about these things that don't really matter? It's often the second thing, isn't it? Now, I don't want to get myself in trouble this morning, so I'm going to ask you, I'm going to throw it open. What kind of things do people argue about in church life that don't matter? What color carpets you get? I chose this one. If you're mad at it, I'm sorry. How you do the music? Yeah? Yeah, definitely. How many people have sat there when one of us is playing a song thinking, you should do that faster, you should do that slower, you shouldn't be doing that one? Yeah? Alan has. Oh, you weren't saying that, sorry. What hymns you sing? So which ones? Yeah, some people like the Golden Oldies, some people like the Everything New. Anything else? how comfortable the seats are. Are you complaining? Because Philippians tells you not to. Jody? What time, church? Yeah. Big one. What seat you sit in? So we've got no names on our seats, thank goodness. But some churches have like, this is my seat. Anything else? This is real stuff, isn't it? And I'm going to be totally honest with you this morning, possibly too honest, but I'm going to tell you there are times when I look around church and I think, why are they doing it that way? I do it differently. You know, why are they leading worship that way? Why do we have to set Sunday school up in this way? Why do we have to serve those biscuits? Like, what's they haven't got chocolate on. What's the point? You know, though, I see and I say those things in my head. I do. A lot of the time. And if that offends you, I'm sorry. But that's just me. And my guess is, because we're all human, we're on the same page, that you do that kind of thing as well, right? And by the grace of God, I don't believe that Hill City Church right now is the kind of church where everyone's complaining and saying, oh, we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do that. Maybe the time of the service is our big thing. But we're not there, but let's recognize we could easily get there, right? Easily. We could easily get to this place where we're all, oh, we should do it that way, we shouldn't do it this way, we should do it my way, we should do it the way my old church did it. Do these things matter? Well, yeah, I'm not saying they don't matter at all, but here's what I've been learning, and I really have had to learn this. I've had to sit down sometimes when I think, oh, why are we doing it like that? And I've had to ask myself, does that really matter? Is it worth expending energy and time and emotion and all this kind of thing to try and make sure that we start church on time? And I'm not convinced it is, right? Is it worth it? No, it's not. And so Paul just calls these two ladies, please, just agree. Do you know I was in a church? Dangerous to say this, but I did Philippians, the book of Philippians, as a Bible study in a church over the months of January, February, and a little bit into March. And I got to this passage, and I literally wasn't really thinking. I just read the passage, prepared a sermon, and started saying it. And I started talking about these two ladies sitting at the back of the church who were arguing, and they couldn't get on. And you know, the air went thick. No joking. Like, and I just stood there thinking, what on earth have I done? Like, what have I stirred up? And then I suddenly thought, you know what? I know exactly what I've stirred up. I've been in this church enough. I've heard how people speak to each other. I know some of the things that bug them. I know what I've stirred up. I know what the Bible stirred up. And I was really grateful about that. I wasn't sitting there thinking, right, let's have a go at that person and that person. Right? I wasn't thinking that. It wasn't in my mind. That's a dangerous thing to do when you're preaching. Single out people you want to talk to. But I did it. The Bible did it. And it's real. These things happen. And they split churches, don't they? They split churches. And we never want that to happen here. You know, God is gracious and he can undertake and he uses that stuff sometimes for good. The amount of churches in Cardiff right now that are thriving that came from church splits is bonkers. But we don't want that to happen. We don't want that to happen. So we want to be people who genuinely take on board the instruction of Philippians chapter 2, right? Prefer each other. Ask yourself, does it matter? That's a really important question, right? Does it matter? And very often the answer is no. No, don't get me wrong. If we stand up here and we start preaching some heresy or something, you need to stand up, get in our faces and tell us, because that's important. Some things are important. As you look around the church and if you see someone sliding away into some kind of thing they shouldn't be doing, then you need to get in their face and tell them. There are times for action and times for disagreeing and times for making sure things are out in the open so we can deal with them. But a lot of the time, we just need to say it doesn't matter. Let's prefer each other. Let's do it their way. Let's let them have the choice. And I don't know how it would have worked out with Euodia and Syntyche, but they should have just sat down, shouldn't they? And not do the whole Christian thing of, you know, no, you go first. No, you go first. And then you're stuck in inertia for ages. But just to sit down and say, look, let's work this out. What's best? Let's ask someone else's advice. And just agree. Paul isn't bothered what position they come to, what agreement they make. He just says, get on. And do you know why it's important? And this is the really big bit. This is the really big thing. It's getting in the way of the gospel going forward, isn't it? That's the point. What does he say? He says to true companion, this person clearly who would have known who he was in the church, get alongside, help them. Because these aren't pew fillers. These are ladies who've labored side by side with me. They've strived for the purpose of the gospel. And when they're fighting, the gospel suffers. And we don't want that to happen. That's what we want at the center of everything we do, the gospel going forward. So, number one, gospel-centered, humble unity. Paul puts hands and feet on it, and he says, guys, you've got to get along. You've got to prefer each other. You've got to realize that not everything that bugs you really, really matters. And agree, and move forward. Unity, number one. Number two, joy. Verse four is crazy, isn't it, really? Let's be honest. What's verse four just say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, I don't know what your response to that is, but my guess is there might be some responses to it. You see, Paul doesn't give you any background to this. He doesn't give you any foundation to it. He doesn't give you any technique to do it. He doesn't give any kind of anything around it, does he? What does he say? He just says rejoice. Just do it. Just rejoice. Does it feel that simple? This morning, for you, does it feel that simple to rejoice? I'm certain for some of us, if not all of us, it doesn't feel that simple, does it? And yet that's the way Paul says it. Do you know the first thing this tells you? Joy is a decision. Joy is a decision. Now, what we're not talking about is this joy that some people think is joy, which is like this plastic smile on your face the whole time. You know, our goal in life is not for all of us to look exactly like Alan the whole time, okay? Alan, we love you. You know, someone came up to me the other day and he said, oh, what's the name of that guy in your church? The smiley guy. I'm like, yeah, I know who that is. Alan's great and he smiles all the time. But guess what joy isn't? It isn't necessarily being like him. Because if I did that, I tell you now, my smile would be fake a lot of the time. It would be. And you don't want that. You don't want me standing up here with a fake smile that you're going to try and imitate. Because it doesn't work that way. Joy is deeper than just a smile. Joy is what gets you through the difficult times. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah tells us. And so we're talking about something that's deep down, not so deep down that you never see it, but sometimes it doesn't look as obvious as it might on Alan's face every Sunday morning. This is what God wants for us. Joy is a decision. Make that choice to rejoice in your situation. Rejoice in what's happening in your life. Rejoice in what God has given you today. It's a decision. But what's your response to that? My guess is it might well be this. Why? Why? Why should I rejoice? And you know, Paul doesn't give us that. He doesn't give us that. He doesn't give us the why. Now, you could go through the book of Philippians and probably pick some things out. But generally speaking, Philippians isn't a list of things to be joyful about. Philippians is a list of encouragements, exhortations to be getting on with. So Paul doesn't give us the why. But you know what this verse tells us? There is always a why. There's always a why. There is always reason to be joyful when you're a Christian. That's the truth, isn't it? Do you believe that? I know you don't always feel that, but it is the truth. There is always reason to be joyful. And what does he say it's in? Rejoice in what? Rejoice in your circumstances? No. Rejoice in what's happening to you. You know, that's part of it. But where do we rejoice? In the Lord. It's in him. There's reasons to be joyful the whole time in him. Whatever's going on in your life, however hard it might be, however down you might feel, you can rejoice in him. Why? Because he loves you, because he's chosen you, because you belong to him, because he's forgiven you, because right now he's building a place for you in heaven, because he's done so much for you that you don't even understand. He's given you every good gift, as Jody was talking to us about. Rejoice, because there's always a reason to rejoice. So here's the challenge, and this is why Philippians is such a challenging book. Are we going to make that decision? Are we going to make that choice to rejoice? Sounds like I'm making that rhyme, and I'm not. Are we going to make that decision to be joyful, to have joy and to choose to be joyful whatever's going on in our lives? You know, other places in the Bible, will give us whole lists of reasons why we can be joyful. Some of the other letters are just the whole of the opening sections of the letters are reasons to be joyful. So we can go there, we can read them, but we need to make that choice. We need to make that choice to rejoice the whole of the time. I'm going to be joyful. I'm going to see the positive. I'm going to see what's good about life right now, because there's always something to see. Paul doesn't give us a whole lot of instruction even. So that's the other question we're asking. How do I rejoice? And he doesn't tell us here. Maybe there's other places in the Bible that will open that up a bit more for you. But Paul just says to this church, guys, you're in such a place where I can say to you, rejoice. And that's it. And they will. He's confident they will. I believe that takes a level of maturity. You know, this is Paul's writing to these guys who are cracking on and they're doing things well. And if you struggle to rejoice, don't hear Paul's word as just a rebuke here to get you down because, oh, I really struggle to do that. Some of us do. We do struggle. But we need to know it is a choice. If you struggle, go back to the other places in the Bible which just give you all the reasons to rejoice and all the reasons you have to be joyful in God. But make that choice. I'm going to be joyful. I'm going to have joy as part of who I am. So unity, joy. Number three, this word I can't say, reasonableness. Reasonableness. Now, I've thought long and hard about what this is getting at, why this is here. Just thrown in there, it seems. And, you know, if you can look through these verses and come up with a link with the surrounding things, and then please do. But I haven't come up with anything amazing for this. I've thought, like I say, for quite a long time, why is this here? Why is Paul saying this? Let your reasonableness, let your fairness and justice, it could also be translated gentleness, peace, patience, those kind of ideas. But he says, guys, let your reasonableness, let your gentleness, let your patience be known to everyone. And so I wonder if what's going on here is Paul's given an exhortation similar to the one in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't he? Where he says, let your light shine before men. And Paul says to this church, guys, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let people out there know that you're reasonable people. We know from the first century history, church history, that a lot of people looked at the church and they had all kinds of ideas of what it was and what it wasn't, and all kinds of weird ideas of them being some cult and they do some strange things. And I think maybe what Paul's saying here is, guys, let people know that you're not like that. And people outside the church today have all kinds of images of what it's like, don't they? That's the reality. It is very often really hard to get people to come into a church building because they've got all these ideas of what it's going to be like, of what it's going to look like. And often they're just wrong. They're just not correct. And so Paul says to this church, guys, let people know what you're really like, that you are reasonable people, that you're normal people. All of us have had that experience, haven't we? When you've met someone and maybe you've got to know them a bit before you told them you're a Christian. And then you eventually get to that place where you told them, you know what, I'm a Christian. And they look at you like you're crazy. Like, you're a Christian. But no, you're normal. Like, ever had that kind of thing happen to you? You're like a normal person. You can talk to me about football and about computers and about the weather and about, I've got all these hobbies that I have in common with you. You're like normal. You can't be a Christian. Christians are weird. You haven't got a rainbow guitar strap. You're not singing Kumbaya every time I see you, right? But funny as that is, it's real. It is real in people's minds, isn't it? They have this funny preconceived idea of what it means to be Christian. Ned Flanders, like, where did that come from? Sadly, there are some out there who are a bit like that. But that's fine. And I just wonder if Paul is saying to this church, guys, let people know who you are. You know, unreasonable, bigoted people who can't live life and be at peace with the world around you. Let people know who you are, how fair you are, how just you are, how gentle, how patient, how good a friend you can really be. You're not some strange, freaky weirdo from outer space. You're a normal person who, if you actually saw our way of life, you'd realize that it was a good way of life, given to us by God, and full of things that the world is striving for a lot of the time. Joy and peace and a faith and hope in the future. And if people saw that, then maybe there wouldn't be so many barriers to them coming into church. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That's number three. Number four, peace. Peace. We're cracking through these quickly. It's not going to be a super long sermon this morning. That's great. Peace. These are great verses, aren't they? Amazing verses. Let's read them again. The Lord is at hand, halfway through verse 5. Do not be anxious about anything, because God is near. Don't be anxious. You don't need to worry. But what should we do? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Any one of us worry ever? Anyone ever anxious? Again, I can see a few liars sitting in the congregation. We all worry, don't we? We all get anxious about stuff, about life. None of us can predict the future. We wish we could, but we can't. And so, of necessity, we worry, what's going to happen in this situation? What's going to go on here? And Paul gives us this amazing antidote to worry, to anxiousness, to fretting, and to being caught up in this web of what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm scared at what the future holds. And what does he say? Don't be anxious. And then he gives us some idea how to do this. You know, Paul's very gracious at this point. He could have just said, guys, don't be anxious. I'll say it again, don't be anxious, and then moved on, but he doesn't. He tells us how we can go about this. And one of the techniques, if you like, it's about relationship. It's not about technique, but he tells us what to do to relieve our anxiety and to know real peace. And he tells us to simply bring our requests to God, doesn't he? Bring our requests to God, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. And then there's really important two words there. He says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with what? Thanksgiving. That's so important, because we're going to be asking God for things here. We're going to be laying requests before him and saying, Lord, would you do this? Would you sort this? Would you just help me in this situation? And there's two ways of asking, aren't there? We've all seen that from our kids. There's two ways of asking for things. And sometimes it's like, I haven't got enough. I'm hungry. I need chocolate. Right? Does that ever happen in your house? Is that the right way to ask? It shows complete ingratitude for everything you've got. It shows a complete, you know, it's just saying, Mum and Dad, you're rubbish. You're useless. You messed up. You're not good enough. We need something and you haven't given to us. What are you doing? Sort it out. Now, that may sound funny when you're talking about mums and dads, but is that a clever way to talk to God? No, it's not, is it? It's not clever to say to God, Lord, you messed it up. I need this, and you haven't given it to me yet. And what's the antidote to that? With thanksgiving. This is going to come, I think, become even more real next week when we look at contentedness in the final section of this chapter. But what when we come to God to ask for things, are we coming with this total discontent that, Lord, you haven't done enough? You haven't been right with me. You haven't treated me well enough. You haven't done what you should have done, so you need to do. No, we're not. We're coming to him saying, Lord, thank you for what you've already done. Thank you for what you've given to me. Thank you for all the good gifts that right now I'm enjoying. Lord, would you please help me with fill in the blank? Would you please give me fill in the blank? Would you please provide for me whatever it is that you need? And we know he doesn't just snap to it and give us whatever we ask for. We know there's times when we pray for things we don't really need. We know there's times we pray for things that aren't even wise for us to have, and he says no. But the truth is, what does God promise us in his word? He promises that he will provide us with everything that we need. Whether you have much or whether you have little, and I'm going too much into next week right now, but he promises you'll have whatever you need, whatever the situation. And so just bring it to him. I'm going to do something that we did in Sunday school a few weeks ago, because I love doing it, to be honest. And I figured about 3/4 of the way through the sermon, you'd already waken up right now. So we're going to do this. We're going to make a... Did you know prayer is a little bit like a paper airplane? Right? Does anyone know that? We're going to make a worry plane. So this is going to be our worry plane. So I want you to shout out, what are all the things that we can fret about and worry about?
Money.
Money, health. Anything else? Future. Children. Parents. Yeah, true. Goes both ways. Food. No, you can see what's at the heart of Noah's self-image or something like that. Is that fair enough? Huh? Fear of man. Jobs. Any others I missed? That's a pretty good list. Donald Trump. DT. Especially for our American friends in the room. Anything else? That's a good enough list. I think that's enough to be going on with. And see, so that's our list. This is the stuff that all you and me, we worry about all the time. And some of those will be, you can underline them, double underline for you and your situation and your life. But we do, we worry about these things, don't we? Sometimes we might even go through situations, where's the next meal coming from? We really worry how our children are going to turn out. Are we doing a good job of looking after them? We worry what people are thinking of us. We worry if we're going to get sick. We worry if there's going to be enough money to do whatever we need to do. All of this stuff we worry about. And here's what we can do. I basically just did this so I can make a paper airplane. That's the truth. No pressure. I was wondering which way to throw it, because at the end of the day, if I throw it and it goes in someone's eye, that's a little bit of a health and safety nightmare, isn't it? Is there anyone who objects to me throwing it towards you guys? Okay, no one said anything, so that's my get out of jail free card. Throw out the window. Right, someone open a window and let's have a go. If it's locked, don't worry. Yes. So this is what we can do. Remember what this is about. Okay, don't get caught up in the moment of me making a paper airplane. Okay, these are our worries, right? These are our worries, our cares, our anxiousness. Anxiousness? No, challenge. And so as we pray, hopefully this is what we can do. Are we ready? Oh! You can do it at the end. Okay, this is what we can do. That's our worry plane. And that's what we do as we pray, right? We send our cares up to God and they're gone. You can't see him anymore. Not the situations are gone, right? The situations are still the same. We need to know that. But who's going to look after him for us? Who's going to take care of him for us? Our perfect Heavenly Father. Someone else, right? I don't have to deal with it. I have to be obedient. I have to walk it through. But I don't have to worry about it because he's in control. Isn't that such a simple idea? You know, we can do that with 3, 4, 5-year-olds. And they can kind of get it. But it's so hard, isn't it? At times, to do that, to get your paper out, just chuck it out the window. Someone's walking down the path now. Who's that? Going to find the plane. Pick up all those worries. We can get rid of those worries, those cares, our anxiety. It's because we lay it at the feet of the God who loves you more than you understand. And he's willing to do whatever it takes to get you through. Yeah? That's the truth. That's the truth. May the Lord help that to become real in our hearts, not just words, not just a goofy illustration, but real, so that we really do give our worries to him. Last point, meditation. Not funky Easter meditation, but biblical meditation. Last verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Let's stop there for a second. What's Paul saying here? Again, it seems a verse that's just thrown in there without a huge amount of explanation of why and why. What's the point of doing this and what's it going to accomplish for us and any of those kind of ideas. But what Paul's recognizing here is that your mind is one of the key places where the battleground is, where the battle is fought for your life, for your life, for your soul. Your mind is where everything happens. Your mind is the place where your beliefs and your convictions are held up. And here's the truth. You live according to what you believe. It doesn't matter what you say you believe. It doesn't matter what you write down as your worldview statement. You live what you believe. And so I know what you believe by looking at your life and looking at the decisions you make and the things that you do. And the truth is, if we fill our minds with things that are negative and things that are wrong and things that are unclean and impure, guess what's going to happen? Your life is going to start being made dirty and unclean and impure. You can't help it. You can't help it. Now, don't get me wrong, in this world, you will see and hear things that aren't good. You can't get away from that. But if we make a choice, make choices that fill our minds with things that don't belong, things are going to go wrong. What did Jesus say to us? You'll know the truth. In your minds, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It'll make you free. You live what you believe. And if you believe and think about and meditate on things that are not worthy, Andy's bringing our worries back in the room. Don't do it, man. Don't do it. If you think on and meditate on things that are false and wrong and not commendable and not pure and not just and not honorable, then that's going to filter through into the way you live and the decisions that you make. And so Paul is saying, guys, your mind is so important. Watch what you put in your mind. And here's the thing. Sometimes it can be like what you call a slow fade. And it doesn't happen just like that. It's not watch one dodgy TV program with a really iffy worldview that's talking about some pretty filthy stuff. It's not that you watch that once and suddenly, right, you're off doing the same things. Over time, it's like, you know the walls in your house. When you paint them a certain color and it looks great at the beginning, and over time, what happens? It gradually goes duller and duller and duller, doesn't it? You're not seeing it. You're not every day waking up thinking, oh, it's another degree duller this morning. It just happens. And then when you get the paint out to touch up some bits and you paint it back on, you're like, what on earth happened? Yeah, you've all seen that. Because it faded over time and you didn't know it was happening, but it crept in. And that's what can happen with our minds. You fill it with enough junk, and over time, you'll become like that junk. That's the reality. You can't help it. You can't stop it. And so what does Paul say is the antidote for that? Guys, true things, honorable things, just things, pure things, lovely things, commendable things. Think about that. Fill your minds with that which is worthwhile, with that which is worthy, with that which is good. And as you do that, guess what you become? You become like that. Your life is changed. Your life is transformed because of what you're thinking about, what you're meditating on, and that's what you become. So our minds are critical. They're really important, and Paul is telling us that here. He says, the last verse of our text, what you saw me do. So Paul may well have had habits, customs, disciplines, where he was soaking himself in the truth of God's word. You know, that's why we do things like this morning. Sometimes you may feel like, well, why do we come back to church every week? Do we have to? Yes, we do, to wash you with good things, with pure things, with honorable things, with truth that will make you free. Not every Sunday is going to be one where it's dramatic and it hits home and it changes everything, but it's just washing you. It's just cleaning off that dirt that's coming week by week in the world, and it will change you. It will transform the way you live. So five things in this passage. Unity. Let's really follow the advice, the encouragement, the exhortation of Paul when he says prefer each other. Joy, make that choice. There is always reason to rejoice, so choose to. Reasonableness, let people know you're not some psycho weirdo. You're a normal person who has an incredible God. Peace, chuck that plane out the window. And then meditation, fill your mind with things that are going to change you for the good, that are going to make you into the person that God wants you to be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to look into your word. Thank you that it's powerful. And so, Lord, that's our hope this morning. My words aren't powerful at all. And if it was just me, these words would just go into one ear and out the other and make no difference, really. But your word is powerful. And so we just pray, cry out to you that you would change us through the truth that we've looked at today. Lord, these are powerful things. They're challenging things, but they are literally life-transforming things. And so, Lord, would you work in each one of us that desire and that practice of unity, joy, peace, lifestyle in front of other people that is shows who we are and who you've made us to be. And then that practice of filling our mind with good things. Lord, help us to be these kinds of people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.